Again, if you're just joining us, we have been
talking about discipleship ever since the beginning of the summer, walking through the book of 2 Corinthians, looking at all of the different word pictures that the Apostle Paul gives in that book about what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. And we've seen things like we are jars of clay, fragile yet carriers of a treasure of the kingdom. We've seen that we are ambassadors or representatives of the kingdom of God. We've seen that we are the temple of the living God, the place where his very spirit dwells, and many more. And so today, we are going to, for these last couple weeks here of the series leading up to Vision Sunday, what we're doing is we're not in 2 Corinthians anymore, but we are looking at what it looks like to practically live those things out in the ordinary things of life. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at what it means to practice the presence of God, that he's with us all the time. Last week, we looked at this thing of grief and what it looks like to lament the things of this world when we see evil happening. And now today, we are going to be looking at discipleship within the family, specifically targeted towards raising up the next generation. And so we have three stops in the message today as it relates to family, and that is the beauty, the brokenness, and the blessing. The beauty, the brokenness, and the blessing. So three points that all begin with the same letter. You know this is going to be a good one. We're headed in the right direction. But I also realize that today's topic could potentially push on some pain points for some of you. Could potentially even rip off some scabs where there was some old wounds. And I just want to acknowledge that, just right out of the gate, that family is often where some of our toughest trials are. That family can be some of the places of the deepest hurt and wounding, and so I want to be sensitive to that. And I also want to realize that maybe it's not only about what's been done to you, I also want to realize that there's many on the other side who are like, oh, we're talking about parenting as if I don't already feel bad about myself. And now you're just going to say more things, all the things that I'm doing wrong, as if I don't know. And so my goal today is to not add any more weight to your shoulders than Jesus did. I don't want to add anything to the weight that you leave here with today. In fact, I hope that you don't leave with any. Because today, we're going to close with the Lord's Supper at the end of the message, which is this tangible reminder that Satan is a liar, but God is a healer. That Satan condemns, but Jesus redeems. It's a tangible reminder that Satan accuses, but God defends and rescues and delivers. All right, so that's what I hope to send you out of here with when we are done. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to speak to us through his word today. Father, as we gather today underneath the authority of your word, Lord, we realize that there are things in here that are difficult. There are things in your word that press on these places in our lives, and we realize that sometimes things are out of order and things need correction. And yet, Lord, I thank you that all throughout Scripture, we can see the heart of your love for us and that you don't show up to condemn. Jesus didn't even come to earth to condemn us, but that we would be saved through him. And so today, Lord, I pray that your word, even as it may cut, I pray that it would also be the balm that heals. Lord, we look to you this morning. You are our true Father, the Father that we all need. And so, God, would you guide my words and my thoughts as I teach and preach? Would you guide those who listen? Would you strengthen them? Would you fill this room with your presence, God, that as Tom read, that we would know the length and the height and the depth and the width of your love for us in Christ. We ask all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to start at the very beginning for this message today. Because I want you to be able to trace these ideas all the way through human history, that what we're talking about today as we talk about parenting and family is that we're not just reacting to what we're seeing in our culture. This isn't just reactionary, but this is something that's been all the way through. And we start off in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And so God created man in his own image, created him in the image of God, created them male and female. And people throughout history have debated, what exactly does that mean, that we are made in the image of God? In what ways do we look like God, and to what degree? And there's been lots of discussion around that, but there's one place that we look like God that is very, very powerful, and it's the family. Scripture teaches that God has always existed as three in one, right? You have the Father and the Son, and mutually loving each other and deferring to each other and submitting to each other for all of history, and then radiating out of that love for each other like the sun radiates heat is the Spirit. Three in one, three persons, one God. And what that means for us is that the Father has never been alone. Never been alone. The Son has never been alone. They've always existed in community. And in Genesis chapter 2:18, you see that being one of the ways that we are made in the image of God is that God tells us we're not designed to function alone either. That we were designed for community. And so the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper for him." And so he creates a woman for the man, tells them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, work together as a family unit under the authority of God to subdue and cultivate and expand the garden. One man, one woman, together radiating God's glory into all of creation. It's the first institution that God created, and it's the most foundational. More foundational than government. More foundational than school. More foundational than the church. More foundational than friendship or brotherhood or sisterhood or whatever you want to call it. The family is the most foundational institution God created for human flourishing in the world. Because more than any other institution, it is a glorious representation of the God who made us. For that reason, if you can destroy the family, you can destroy a society. One pastor I listened to this week pointed out that it was right after Adam and Eve got married and that family began that Satan showed up. The big idea, you start a family, Satan starts a battle. You start a family, Satan starts a fight. The Old Testament prophets are clear that God's intention out of this marriage and family is that there would be godly offspring. Children who carry faith from generation to generation. And the Old Testament prophets are clear about that. But ever since the Garden of Eden in Genesis 4, where Cain kills his brother Abel, from then all the way to our current culture wars that we're seeing around us today, around sexual and gender confusion and all of that, and abortion, Satan is out to destroy children and the families that raise them. It's not even a secret. It's clearly his MO all the way through Scripture and even into today. His whole purpose is to destroy the very thing that creates godly children so that faith does not get passed on generation to generation. And every one of us in this room has seen that happen one way or another, right? We've all seen that happen. Many of you in here come from homes or families that look nothing like a representation of God. You come from families where there's a lot of brokenness. Maybe you did not have a strong, godly man leading your home. You didn't come from a home where there was a strong, nurturing woman training you in the ways of the Lord. In fact, 25% of the children in the United States do not have a biological step or adoptive father in the home. That's over 17 million kids just in our country, enough to fill Los Angeles four times. Or maybe you did have a man and a woman in your home, but it was anything but love that radiated out of them. And you experienced anger and abuse, neglect, distance, and so on. And Genesis 3 explains that brokenness comes as the first family rejects God's intentional and purposeful design for how his good world would flourish best, and instead they chose, as we talked about last week, to dig their own wells, looking for life and flourishing and wisdom and this in other things besides God. They chose to interject their own wisdom into how things should go. God created boundaries, and the serpent showed up and deceived Adam and Eve into thinking those boundaries were not for their good, but more importantly, that the God who established the boundaries was not good. And they chose to listen to him instead of the God who made them in their image, in his image. And from then on, family would be a broken picture of God's image. Chapter 3, verse 12, now the husband turns against his wife. And he turns to work for his validation and purpose. He sometimes misuses his God-given authority, sometimes making himself the king instead of the steward. The wife now turns against her husband, Genesis 3:16, and turns to childbearing for her validation and purpose and worth, and sometimes tries to wrestle leadership and authority away from her husband. In Genesis 4, the children turn against each other, refuse to submit to authority at all, and bring grief to their parents. And ever since that moment in the garden, there are two lies that every person believes the moment they enter the world. Two lies that every child believes the moment they are born. First of all, is that they are autonomous, that they are their own. You know how this works. You've seen this, right? That infant in the nursery is barely a few months old, and you go to change a diaper and they stiffen their back, they roll over, they're fighting you. Not because they are stubborn, but because they feel like they're their own. They don't need to answer to anybody. They're not even able to communicate that with their mouth yet, but they communicate it with their body, that they are born with a heart condition, an intense desire for their own way that was handed down to them by their first grandparents, Adam and Eve. Tell a toddler to give up their toy. Tell, or that they have to eat their food before they can go play. Or take them to a grocery store and say, no, we're not buying those snacks this time. And you're going to get a taste of hell, right? You're going to get a picture of what hell is like. Why? Because every child born anywhere on the planet is born thinking they are the only authority they need. I had a little boy one time go to throw something at me, and I said, no, don't throw that at me. And he just looked me in the face and said, you're not the boss of my house. But that's the default setting for all of us. That's where we all come from. That's the default setting is, I am my own, I don't answer to you, I deserve to do whatever I want, however I want, when I want. I don't want anyone to put any kind of restraints on me. That's lie number one that every single one of us is born with. Second lie, every single child believes the moment they're born is that they are self-sufficient, that they have what it takes to be successful on their own. They don't need you, and they definitely don't need your advice or your wisdom. They have everything they need right here in their own minds. So when you find yourself arguing with a child about a toy, or arguing with a teenager about their phone or what they're wearing or if they can go to the party or not, it's actually not about the toy. It's not about what they're wearing. It's not about the party. It's that we're all born into the lie that our logic is airtight and everyone else's has holes. We're all born into that, that we have all the wisdom we need on our own. Ours is the truth. We don't need to learn or gain wisdom from everyone else. And show me a household where the children are allowed to believe those two lies. Show me a household where the children control the house, and I will show you a home where there is very little peace, very little patience. It's survival mode. There's exhaustion. There's chaos. No one is getting any sleep. And the story of the day is not if there will be a meltdown. You have adults planning their day around where the meltdown will happen, or just catering to the kid and doing everything they can to try and avoid it. And one author puts it like this: look, if all we had to do was deal with the occasional bad behavior of kids and then work with them to try to correct and regulate that behavior, parenting would be way easier. But that's not all you have to deal with. And every day, whether you thought about it or not, you are confronted with the lostness, the sinfulness, the lostness of your children and how it causes them to resist authority, want their own way, and think they can do what they're not able to do. That's the problem behind all the brokenness that families face. And it's what we're up against as parents and caretakers and teachers and babysitters and coaches. But here's what makes it even worse. Here's where it makes this whole thing very, very difficult, is that children are born believing those two lies, but the parents who are raising them also are tempted to believe those two lies. The judges and the police officers and city officials and pastors and youth leaders and coaches are all also living in this thing where we don't like to be told how to live our lives. Nearly every TV show, every movie, every cartoon, every social media post is broadcasting the message, do what makes you happy, even if others don't agree. And so we face brokenness in our families and in our society. But here's the beauty. Here's the blessing. God did not just throw up his hands after Cain murdered his brother in Genesis 4 and say, well, shoot, that didn't work. Let's try government. Let's try something else. He didn't say, I guess family's not going to work. Let's go a different direction. He stuck with the family. All the way through the Old Testament, there's just doubling down. Parents, teach your children. Train them up in the way of the Lord. You got a whole book of Proverbs that is just jam-packed with parenting. Get to the New Testament and what we're about to read here in a minute. It's about parenting. God did not give up on the family. But if the family is going to ever return to being this beautiful picture of God's good and wise and kind authority, we're going to need more than more rules. Rules are good. Consistency is good. Order in the home is necessary, but we're going to need more than rules. Rules are never going to change the heart. If we're going to return to being a beautiful picture of God's good and kind and wise authority, we need more than just discipline and consequences, although those are very necessary. What we're going to need is we're going to need to recognize our own temptations to do the exact things we are telling our children not to do. We're going to have to recognize that we are tempted to do exactly what they do. We're going to have to approach them honestly and humbly and with repentance. And secondly, we're going to need to recognize that our primary job as parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, etc., is to be tools of God's grace to the kids in our lives to help them understand their need for Jesus. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 if you're not there already. Tom read this for us. He read the beginning of Ephesians. We're going to go all the way to the end. And obviously, reading Ephesians 6, we're skipping over a lot. That's not where Ephesians starts. And really, we shouldn't even go to 6 without reading chapters 1 through 3, because it says so much about who we are as believers, talks about God's gift of reconciliation and return to sinners, tells us that for those who are in Christ, every spiritual blessing is ours in heaven. And listen, it doesn't say that those spiritual blessings require you to have been raised in a perfect family. It doesn't say that those spiritual blessings are available to you who have had a dad present or whose mom kept a really nice, clean, orderly home. It says every spiritual blessing in heaven is ours only one way, in Christ. And then it says God's plan all along was to adopt us as sons and daughters into his family and redeem everything about our earthly story, including our family history, and forgive us of every sin. It's incredible. It's incredible. But then in chapter 4, Paul begins with the practical stuff, which is what we've been looking at these last couple weeks in terms of discipleship. This thing that if the gospel is true, If chapters 1 through 3 are true, then here's how you ought to respond to that. And he goes on through chapter 4 and some of 5, live at peace with each other, imitate God, grow up in church, recognize and empower the gifts that God has given to people in your local church, Don't be deceived by just any old preacher with a pulpit and a podcast. Don't get drunk. Minister to each other and all of those kind of things. All talking about corporate worship and community. And then he drills it down into the level of family in chapter 5. And he says, wives and husbands, this is how you ought to live in light of the gospel. We'll talk more about that in 2 weeks. And then in chapter 6, he starts off by talking to children. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord because this is right. And I just want to pause right there and say, I love it that the Apostle Paul addresses the children directly. He had just been talking to moms and dads, and he could have kept saying, you know, moms and dads, you know, teach your children to obey and that kind of thing. But he doesn't. And you might not think that's a big deal at all. But I think it is. And I know in light of the events of the last couple weeks, one of the things that college students and high school students loved about Charlie Kirk is that he talked to them like they were real people. He treated them like they were Americans now, not just when they have a family and a job and they can contribute to a campaign or whatever. He treated them like they were people right now. And I think Paul is doing something similar. He's sending this letter to the church knowing that's gonna be read with kids in the room like there are today. And so instead of glossing over them, he says, no, you guys, you belong to the church now. You're not just the church of the future, and so I'm gonna address you directly. I love that. Children, obey your parents. And then Paul gives 3 reasons why you should. Number 1, because this is right. You don't have to be a Christian to know that it is good and right for children to come under the authority of their parents and be obedient to them. Nearly every civilization that ever existed has understood that the authority of parents is the key to having a stable society. In fact, when you get to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes this to this young pastor named Timothy, and here's what he says. He goes, hard times are coming, Tim. Hard times are coming to your church, and here's why. People will be lovers of self. That's going to make things difficult. People are going to be lovers of money. That's going to make things hard. They're going to be boastful. They'll be proud. They'll be demeaning. And then he includes this, and they will be disobedient to their parents. That's one of the reasons Paul says hard times are coming. It's because people are disobedient to their parents. And because they are, they're ungrateful, they're unholy, they're unloving. You can't reconcile with them. They have no self-control, which makes them brutal and reckless, conceited pleasure seekers. And sometimes they call themselves Christians the whole time. And Paul actually says, avoid those people. They bring nothing but trouble everywhere they go. And societies have recognized that. And so Paul comes along and he says, children, the first reason to obey your parents, it's the right thing to do. The second reason to obey your parents is in the rest of the verse. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the land. So if you're new to the Bible, this thing, honor your father and mother, is actually one of the 10 commandments that God gave to his people long before Jesus came. And again, I love it that Paul is not talking down to the kids. He's not threatening them with this. He's not going, now listen here. You obey your father and mother or else it's not going to go well for you. Young whippersnappers. Like he's not saying it like that. He's not threatening them, but Paul is encouraging them. He's again speaking directly to the children as if he wants them to hear God's heart for them in this commandment. And so children who are still here in the room, listen to me for a second. Those of you who didn't go to class, listen to me because he's talking to you. God actually has a pretty awesome gift that he promises to give you. He loves you and he wants you to have a great life where you have access to all of the good things that he has for you. And I know it's hard to believe, but the best life you can possibly have is not the one where you get to do whatever you want. The best life you have is when you submit to the God-given authorities in your life and honor your parents because it shows that you trust God more than you trust yourself, and he will bless that. Can you feel God's heart for children in this? It's not just telling them what to do. It's that he wants what is best for them, and authority is what is best for them. Every one of us, as we've already mentioned, knows that even that authority, even in the home, can be misused, it can be abused, it can be wielded as a weapon instead of a tool of God's grace. And so Paul backs up to address the parents, specifically the men. Look at verse 4. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Paul gives two directives here that are primarily to the men, but this word can also include both parents. And he says, don't stir up anger in your children. He says the same thing, just a touch differently in Colossians. He says, fathers, don't exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged. In other words, don't use your authority as a weapon, but use it as a blessing. Be the kind of authority over them that God would be. The kind of authority that your child doesn't mind submitting to. What are the ways that parents stir up anger in their children? Here's a couple. We stir up anger in our children when we combine discipline with berating, condemning, or demeaning talk. When you say to your kids, what are you, stupid? When you say to them, I can't believe you came from my genes. When you say to them, I've already forgotten more than you know. When you say to them, go to your room, I can't even look at you right now. Those are not the things that would come from the mouth of God. And those are things that, as parents, we need to repent of. We stir up anger when we combine discipline with that kind of talk. The second thing is we exasperate our children when we let our mood or our emotion control how we use our authority. It is exasperating to a child when they have to walk on eggshells around their parent because they're not sure which parent they're gonna get. Am I gonna get an explosion in anger today? Or is he gonna let me get away with murder? I don't know. So I'm not gonna tell him that the light bulb burned out in the kitchen because who knows? That's exasperating. That's exhausting to a family to try to figure out which dad is in the room at the time. We discourage our children, third thing. We discourage our children when we hand them rules and consequences and go to your room, but we never take the time to sit down and genuinely ask how their day was or ask how they're feeling and validate their emotions or hear what's important to them. They're soon going to get the hint these parents care a lot more about themselves than they do about us. That's discouraging to a child. Another thing, we stir up in anger in our children when we come home from a long day at work and we treat them like they're nuisances. Or our personal servants to do whatever we want them to do. And listen, I know we all work long days. We work hard, and there's so much that goes into that. We come home exhausted. But can I just tell you, parents, especially men, especially dads, the most important work you have to do is what happens when you come home. From then until you leave again, that is your primary job. That is what matters the most in your life. Last one, we stir up anger in our children when we are hypocritical and refuse to admit and repent of our own sin. When we tell them to do something and then they see us doing the exact thing we told them not to do. Sometimes the most helpful thing we can do is say, listen, son, I know I've told you to get off your phone or that video game, but you know what? I have the same problem. I'm tempted to do the exact same thing. I'm tempted to waste my time in the same way you are. You've probably seen me doing it. You know, I am telling you to stop talking to your mother like that. I have the same temptation. I've said things to her that were hurtful too, and I know that I've caused her pain. I'm telling you to clean up your room. Yeah, come look at my office. It's not so great in here either. I obviously have the same temptation to be lazy and let things be chaotic. When I tell you to share with your brother or your sister, I have the same temptation to want to keep the stuff I have to myself too. And son or daughter, sin is in my heart just like it's in yours. But that's why Jesus came. He came, and when he died on the cross, he was dying to take away our sins of selfishness, both yours and mine. The sins of using our mouths to say things that are hurtful and harmful to other people. He died to take away our pride that thinks we don't need anyone's help. Or we don't need people to tell us how to live. And he gave us a way out of all of those temptations. Men especially, The greatest calling on our lives is to love Jesus with our whole heart and daily show the people under our care how beautiful and helpful and patient God's authority is. Our calling as parents is to help our children believe that God's authority is where life and safety and freedom and joy and protection are found. This is gospel work that we do. This is kingdom work. This is being an ambassador for the King of Kings. This is carrying an incredibly precious treasure in jars that are so fragile and break and need repair. This is being a temple of the Holy Spirit, making our homes a place where the Spirit lives and moves and is known. Let's finish out verse 4. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That word training refers to discipline, yes, even the painful kind. And again, King Solomon would go on to write this in Proverbs 13. The one who will not use the rod hates his son, but the one who loves him disciplines him gently. Proverbs 29:15, a rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a youth left to himself is a disgrace to his mother. Proverbs 29:17, discipline your child and it will bring you peace of mind and give you delight. And then I think this one is specifically for dads because I am one and I've felt this. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope, but don't set your heart on being the cause of his death. You tracking with that, dads? Anybody? We've had those moments, right? Where we are tempted to use our authority and our discipline in ways that are hurtful. Basically, he's saying be self-controlled and restrained in your discipline. And now let me just be honest and put this out there. If that word rod bothers you and you're not a proponent of spanking, that's okay. That word rod also refers to disciplinary action of any kind. It's the appropriate use of authority in correction and discipline. The point Solomon is making here is not that he's trying to set up another commandment, thou shalt spank thine children. It's not about the method of discipline God wants us to use or not use. What Solomon is saying is, I've been alive a long time, and as I've watched these things play out over the course of my life, what I have seen is that raising a child with very little discipline or correction is going to cost you in the long run. It's going to come back to bite you. It's going to leave the mother grieving. And so parents, my encouragement to you and from Solomon here is do the work. Stand your ground with humility. Repent of your own sin. Bring your children up with discipline, correction, instruction, knowing that you yourself still need the correction, instruction, and discipline of God in your own life. You yourself need the input and wisdom of others in your life. It's why we do child dedication here at River City. And one of the things that is part of child dedication is inviting the whole church to walk with you as you raise your child. It's an invitation for wisdom. And yet, since we all struggle with these two lies that I'm my own, I don't need anybody to tell me what to do, parenting quickly becomes this thing of you raise your kids and I'll raise mine. And I don't think that's the way God designed it to work in the church. He designed us to need each other, need the wisdom and input of others in our lives. That's training. Secondly, bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6 starts off with Moses giving the people of Israel the law, and then he says, I'm giving all of these commands to you, and it is your job as parents, as leaders, as people in the community, get God's word tattooed on your heart. Get these commands inside of you. Why? Why? Because you need to repeat God's word to your children. I want these words to be on your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you're in your house. Talk about them when you travel. Talk about them when it's bedtime. Talk about them in the morning. Take every opportunity you have to point your children to Jesus. Have God's word embedded on your heart so that anytime, anywhere, in any situation, you're able to direct them to Jesus. And I love these last three words of Ephesians 6:4. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Parents, we don't bring our own authority to the table. As ambassadors, we don't represent ourselves. We represent the king. We carry his authority. And so our discipline and instruction should look like whatever Jesus would do, even if it is painful. Hebrews 12 reminds us, no discipline is enjoyable at the time. It's painful. But later on, the fruit that grows from it is righteous and peaceful. The scripture that Tom read for us says that every family in heaven and on earth is named after the Father of the Lord Jesus. And then we see Jesus, who perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father and his earthly parents. And I know that sounds like such a small thing. You read this in Luke chapter 2 as Jesus is coming back from, you know, getting away from Mary and Joseph at the temple, and they find him after almost a week. And it says that Jesus went home and was obedient to them. It's just that tiny little phrase, and was obedient to them. Seems like it's not much, but it's so massive. Because it's in his obedience to Joseph and Mary that Jesus could be the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. If he had disobeyed them even one time, our shot at salvation and redemption is over. But he was obedient to them. Hebrews 5 says that he learned obedience the same way you and I do, through suffering. It says that when you and I go through difficult times in our lives, we're supposed to view that as God's fatherly discipline to us, not punishing us for what we've done wrong, but correcting us gently, kindly, patiently, sometimes painfully, leading us back to a right view of ourselves and a right relationship with God. And so parents, in those moments when parenting is hard, when life is hard, when things seem like, I don't know if we're ever gonna get out of this, remember that God is parenting you as you parent your kids. That your heavenly Father is working with you as you work with your children. So when struggles happen with raising kids, or even the ability to have kids, God is parenting you. And his heart is for you to be set free from the lies of the enemy and walk in the glorious truth that you are his. And so as we participate in the Lord's Supper today, we're once again reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:15 that tells us Jesus died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. He died for all so that those who live, no matter what age we are, should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. I'm going to leave this verse on the screen for you to ponder as the team brings around the bread and the cup today. Because maybe you're here in this place this morning and you need to repent of only living for yourself. Maybe you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. You've never let him shape your life into what he has designed you to be. This is the perfect time to do that, to surrender to his lordship and let him welcome you into his family. So if that's you today, the Lord is calling you to himself. Call out to him in prayer, confess your sin, receive his gift of grace. For those of you who have experienced the pain of infertility or the loss of a child, or you've suffered at the hands of an abusive or absent parent, let the bread and the cup remind you today of Isaiah 53 that says Jesus not only carried our sins, but also our sorrows. He carried our griefs. And just like he did at the tomb of Lazarus, he weeps with you, knowing the hurt you've experienced, knowing the pain you've endured, and knowing the full and complete redemption that is yours through him. And I know there's a lot of questions sometimes that go with, how could God let this happen to me? And I want to encourage you today, don't run from him, run to him. He's good, and he's kind, and he loves you. He cares for you. And maybe you're also someone here today who looks back on your life, and you're like, man, I caused my parents a lot of grief. Or maybe you're a parent, and you think, man, I don't think I've done this well. And you feel this mountain of shame sitting on your shoulder as we're going through this message and like, man, I don't do all of these things. All of those ways that you said not to anger your children, I've done them. And I'm on your team. I've done those too. And so today, we recognize that, yeah, we've lived for ourselves sometimes. Maybe we've got some regrets. But today, let the bread and the cup remind you that Jesus took it all to the cross. That it is all nailed there already. And the blood that ran out of his hands has soaked that note that was against you so much so it's unreadable. It's carried away from you as far as the east is from the west. God will never bring it up against you again. And that he has 0% wrath toward you because of your sin. Even that one time you don't want to talk about. Even that one time that you hope nobody else ever finds out about. It's under the blood. He offers complete forgiveness and redemption. And as the elements come around today, as you hold the bread and you hold the cup, let it draw you to that. The forgiveness and the grace and redemption offered to us in Jesus. And I also want to point this out. If you grew up in a great home with godly parents who more or less did things the right way, who raised you up in the training and instruction of the Lord, yeah, they weren't perfect, but they did great. You have a lot to be thankful for. Let the bread and the cup be an opportunity for you to pour out your praise to God and thank him for that gift. You don't have to feel bad about it. You can rejoice in it. That's good. That is a good thing. So praise him and thank him for that. As the team brings the elements around, just hang on to them for a while. I'll come back up and lead you through this here in a minute. But let me pray before they do. Father, we just want to praise you right now for this glorious gift that is your son, Jesus. Thank you for his body broken, his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Lord, every one of us can sit here and feel like, man, we've blown it. Man, there's been a lot of things that we haven't done it well. We haven't done it right. And I praise you that today we can come to you as a God of redemption. And as we hold the bread and the cup in our hands, we have a tangible reminder that our sin is completely covered at the cross, that our past is not held against us anymore if we are in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that today, even in this moment, that you would bring peace where there has been turmoil. Would you bring compassion and kindness? Would you bring deliverance where there is now shame? Will you bring freedom where there is guilt? I pray, Lord, that you would move among us in this moment and point us to you, our true Father. We love you. Thank you for Jesus, who's made all of this possible, Lord. We cannot get to you on our own. Isaiah 1 tells us that even if we parent our kids perfectly, still a chance that they will walk away and rebel, Lord. Some of us have just carried so much weight that we've got to be the perfect parent. And I pray today that in the body and the blood of Jesus, that that weight would come off in Jesus' name. I pray that there would be a release of that burden today. Lord, would you help us by your Spirit to see the glorious truth that is ours in Christ. I ask this in your name, amen. As I was just sitting here thinking about this, I'm like, I think that it's fitting for us to look back on our series from the book of Acts and how Acts started off with Jesus looking at his disciples and saying to them that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I think sometimes we maybe lump that into missions, right, that he's giving them power to go into all the world and be missionaries, and that's part of it. But that's also the power that we have as parents. You're not just witnesses to people in other countries or across the street. You're witnesses to the people in your own home. And God has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. So this isn't this thing of go out here and do your best this week. Like, good luck, everybody. That's not at all the message of the gospel. What we hold in our hands is the body and blood of Christ, broken and poured out for us for the forgiveness of sin. And then soon after, Jesus says, all right, I'm going to bounce and give you the Holy Spirit so you can actually do the things that I've commanded you to do. So today, as you leave, even as we go through this, as we take this, remember, this is not about you doing this on your own strength. This is God giving us the gift of his Spirit so that we're strengthened to do it. And I think it's so fitting that in Ephesians 6, after he talks to the parents and talks to the children, he closes this whole thing out with, be strengthened by the Lord and his vast strength. Put on the armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. And goes on to tell us, you know, stand with truth like a belt, around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, have the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert. This is something that requires armor for us. But God has given us his vast strength through his Spirit, and so we can praise him for that.